We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. And I want to catch you up to speed, okay? If you missed last Sunday, we started part one last Sunday. So if you only missed one part, that's better than missing the first two, okay? But if you weren't here last Sunday, we started part one of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2, the majority of the chapter covers the event of Pentecost. And so last time, we had the apostles gathered in a room with about 120 other disciples. And those apostles were in the city of Jerusalem specifically because they were told by Jesus to go and wait in Jerusalem. And they were waiting for something very specific. In fact, they were missing an ingredient because they had been given a new mission. Jesus is now gone. The new mission is to go out into all the world and be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the mission. Go be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But wait in Jerusalem for a few more days because you're missing an ingredient. And the ingredient that they were missing to be able to be empowered to begin that new mission was the Holy Spirit. That was the missing component, the missing ingredient, and in a few days that the Holy Spirit would come. Well, last week was part one of Pentecost and the Paraclete, Paraclete being another name for the Holy Spirit, Counselor, and the Holy Spirit came. That was last week. The event happened. There they are waiting around. The promise by John the Levite Baptist, the promise by Jesus himself several times, and the Spirit came and you couldn't miss him. He came with sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. He came with sight, divided tongues of fire that rested over each individual, and he came with speech, each person being able to speak in 15 plus different languages without knowing the language themselves. Well, at the sound of the mighty rushing wind, thousands of people gathered. We don't know how many thousands, but it could have been upwards of 10, 15, even 20,000, because when we get to part four, we'll see that 3,000 of the people that were gathered actually believed in Jesus Christ. And so there must have been a good number of people that came at the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they watched this event happen. Now, last time in part one, we ended with two groups of people. And we're going to pick up here in part two with those same two groups of people. And so the first group of people we ended with were the mockers. The individuals who looked on at what was happening at the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues, as it were, of fire and speaking in different languages. And they looked on and they concluded what this means. It means these people are drunk. They're filled with new wine. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're drunk. Those are the mockers. That was the one group. But there was another group, and we'll call them the mystified. And so we have the mockers who believed they were drunk, and we have the mystified. And the mystified believed that something was happening. That whatever this is, it must be divine. Like, it must be from God. But there was a big question on their lips. We ended with this question, and I told you that you'd have to come back next week to receive the answer to the question, unless you just read ahead of me, which is wonderful if you did. But the big question on the mystified's mind was this: what does this mean? What does this mean? Because they can't deny it's divine. Much like Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, could not deny that the works that Jesus did were from God. These thousands of Jews cannot deny that this is divine. And so today, we'll hear a man stand up in the crowd. All the other tongues will cease from speaking, and this one man will give a speech heard round the world. We'll split this speech up, or as some people call it, a sermon by Peter, into two sermons. Peter makes two points in his sermon, and the first point he makes is what this event of Pentecost means. The second point he makes that we'll look at next week is what is the purpose for what is happening. And so this week, we simply want to answer the question that the mystified group asked of what does this event mean? The point for you and for me this morning is simple. Rejoice. Rejoice. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, I want you to simply leave after looking at this passage, rejoicing that God has decided to give his Holy Spirit to you. Rejoice that God has decided to give his Holy Spirit to you. You'll see that as we move through the text this morning. The title of the sermon is Pentecost and the Paraclete, Part 2. Peter preaches the prophecy of pouring. Would you look with me, please, at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Now, the first question you might ask is, out of all these people speaking in these different languages, why Peter? Why is it Peter that stood up? You've got 11 other apostles, the newest of which was Matthias, but up stands Peter all of a sudden, and our text doesn't really tell us why it was him. Well, if you'll remember back to Matthew chapter 16, you can feel free to go there in your copy of God's Word if you'd like, but I'll read it for you as well. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 reads like this. Please listen. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, if we're asking, why is it Peter that's standing up to speak among all the other disciples, among all 12 apostles, this passage comes into play. Because Jesus gives some kind of authority specifically to Peter that he doesn't give to the others. In fact, there in verse 19 of Matthew 16, there are three uses of the word "you." And one of the things you always want to figure out when the word "you" is used is if we're talking about one person or multiple people. In other words, Jesus could have said, "I will give you, all of you, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, all of you, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you, all of you, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Or he could pick out one specific individual, in this case Peter, and say, "I give you one person, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you, one person, bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you, one person, loose on earth will be loosed." Well, which one is it? Well, it's a singular second person pronoun. Singular, meaning Peter specifically. And so Jesus Christ said to Peter, "I give you individually the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you individually bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you individually loose will be loosed in heaven." And so this passage comes into play because now we see Peter standing up. Well, what is Peter doing? We'll see this as we go through the passage today. But Peter is indeed opening the door of the kingdom of heaven to that crowd standing there. And so Peter lifted up his voice. There were no microphones. Everything came to a hush in the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps even on the steps of the temple. The speaking in tongues stopped. And Peter, perhaps in danger for his life, because we are only 50 days out from those Roman guards spreading a rumor that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the body of Jesus from the tomb. And here is Peter, 50 days after that, lifting up his voice to thousands of Jews coming out of hiding. What's the context of who he's speaking with? Well, there are thousands, as we mentioned, but there's two groups. The mockers, they think they know what this means, a filling of a different kind with new wine, and the mystified who want to know what it means. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Well, who's that all who dwell in Jerusalem? Those are all the individuals from modern-day Libya and Iran and Iraq and Rome and Turkey, all of the Jews who had been displaced from their homes hundreds of years earlier, and they have come to Jerusalem to obey the Mosaic law, to appear in Jerusalem for these feasts. And so here are all of these people, the natives and the foreigners. And Peter lifts up his voice and says, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Something very important is about to be said. Verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so first, Peter addresses the one group, the mockers. And it's almost comical evidence that he provides. They're not drunk. We'll prove it. Okay, I'll prove it to you. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 a.m. That's his proof. It's the third hour of the day. The Jewish clock being at 6 a.m. and counting on. Hour 0, 6 a.m., hour 9, or third hour, 9 a.m. We even have a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 that says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Most get drunk at night. And so in one brushstroke, Peter just obliterates the mocker's theory. Yeah, that doesn't even make sense. You're going to have 120 people that are drunk at 9 a.m.? I don't think so. Thus causing the mockers to perhaps listen to Peter while they search for another theory. And so he begins his address to the mystified. But this. There in verse 16, but this. Well, to what is this referring? To this event. To the event that just happened, but this event, this sound of a mighty rushing wind, this tongues of fire resting over each person, this event where people are speaking in all these different languages, this event, but this. It's not drunkenness. Then what is it? Or what does this mean? Aha, the prophet Joel. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let me take you back to the prophet Joel. Peter is about to quote from the passage in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of context about Joel and the book of Joel briefly before we go on. And I'll tell you why I'm going to give you the context. At the end of each service, and you'll hear it today, I'll give the exhortation, be doers of the word. Well, you all in this room know me. If you've attended the church for any length of time, you know that's something that we say at the end of each service, be doers of the word. So you don't need any context if someone were to say to you, Pastor David says, be doers of the word. But if we were to fast forward 2,000 years from now and you went up to someone and said, Pastor David said, be doers of the word, that person would have no idea who I am. They would have no idea why I said that. They wouldn't understand the context. And so if we're about to read Peter quoting Joel's prophecy, I would like to give all of you the same context that this audience would have had. these Jews there in Jerusalem would have known who Joel was. They would have known details about Joel. They would have known what Joel's prophecy was about. Now, some of you may already know that, but let me share a few details with you before we quote Joel's prophecy. First of all, who was Joel? Well, he was a minor prophet. They call the minor prophets those who had shorter books. That's why they're called minor prophets, okay? Isaiah wrote a lot of stuff. Jeremiah wrote a lot of stuff. Major prophets, minor prophets, Joel. Joel, the name, means the Lord is God. Joel wrote about 835 BC to 800 BC, so about 800 years before Jesus. Joel's dad was named Pethuel. Other than that, we don't know much about him. Possibly, Joel lived during King Uzziah's reign. Thus, he would have been a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Amos. That's Joel. And that's really all we know about Joel. And that's, they may have known a little bit more, but that's all we have. But we do know the setting of Joel. Like, we know what that short book, that short prophecy was about. And in Joel, as soon as that prophecy begins, something terrible has happened. Something terrible has happened in Israel. In fact, in Joel chapter 1 and verse 2, we read this. Has such a thing happened in our days or in the days of our fathers? And then Joel goes on to describe what had happened in Israel. A plague of locusts. Three different kinds of locusts. And if the first kind of locust hadn't gotten everything, the second kind of locust came to clean it up. And just in case there was anything left, the third locust came to make sure there were no crops. Has anything like this ever happened in Israel? This is how Joel begins. And then, to add insult to injury, Joel warns that there will be now not a locust attack, but a human attack. And if Joel is writing somewhere between 835 BC and 800 BC, then he's speaking either of the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming to attack Israel. And so Joel's prophecy is not only about God's judgment and his wrath, but it is also a call to repentance. But in Joel, as you're reading about this terrible event and a terrible event to come, and you're being told to repent, there's this bright spot. Right in the middle of Joel's prophecy. And that bright spot is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Right in the middle of this tragedy in the land of Israel. The bright spot, friends, is what we looked at last week. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the sight of the divided tongues of fire, the sound of the speech of people speaking in these different languages. The answer to the question of the mystified, what does this mean? Verse 17. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter, in quoting Joel, changes a word from Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. When Joel began his prophecy, he used the word afterwards. Peter changes it to what you see here in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, in the last days. In the last days. And so we ask the question, what are the last days? What are the last days? Well, the last days were spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so shall we consider what the Old Testament has to say about the last days? I'll read just three passages of scripture for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. We move then from Deuteronomy to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And then we move from Isaiah 2:2 to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so the latter days, or the last days in the Old Testament, always refer to a time of the end of oppression of Israel, the end of oppression of God's people, and the establishment of a physical kingdom in Israel where Jesus will come and rule and reign, where all of the promises to Old Testament Israel will be kept. The time to which it is referring, we would refer to as the tribulation and the millennium. The seven-year tribulation and the millennial reign, the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Those are the latter days in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we move to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Those kind of people in the last days. And so as we're trying to understand what the last days are, let's continue. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Then into 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so far we're getting this picture that, well, some of that stuff's happening now. Scoffers, mockers, brutal, disobedient to parents. And in the Old Testament, it certainly seemed like it was pointing to the time of the restoration of Israel. And so far in the New Testament, it certainly seems like it could be now, the last days. Well, then there's another word in Scripture that's used in place of last days called the last time. We find this in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Time. And then finally in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter in Jude, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. And so you see that last time and last days there are used synonymously, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so when did the last days begin, or when do the last days begin? Well, they already started. They already started. Well, when did they start? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 reads like this. Please listen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the last days, at least the writer of Hebrews is already in them. But then we move to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Jesus was made manifest in the last times or in the last days. And then finally, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And so the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ. The last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming, and they will end with his second coming. The end of the last days are the passages that the Old Testament refers to. The judgment, the tribulation, the millennium. And you say, why in the world did you take us on that rabbit trail? Because Peter just said, in the last days, something's going to happen. In the last days, something's going to happen. So if we don't know what last days are, then is what Peter's talking about here fulfilled right now, like in this event at Pentecost? Or is he just using it as an illustration and it's going to be fulfilled sometime down the road when the last days actually come about? Like, we need to know what the last days are so we can know, when's this Joel prophecy happening? And the last days began with the first coming of Christ. That means that these 12 apostles and Peter himself is already in the last days. And now we can look at the prophecy in the last days, which are now. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And friends, I want to give you a point one of this text this morning. It's a glorious point. The Holy Spirit is for every man, woman, and child. In the past, the Holy Spirit was quite selective. You had a judge here, a Levite there, a king here, and the Holy Spirit would rush upon them, would leave, would come to empower King David, and then he sins with Bathsheba, and then David repents and writes Psalm 51 and says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Selective. But this bright spot in Joel, the Holy Spirit's coming on all flesh. And there's three people groups that Joel talks about to let you know it's coming on all flesh. The first group is sons and daughters. And the first point that Joel wants you to know is that the Holy Spirit's not selective by gender. And what will those sons and daughters do? What's the effect of the Holy Spirit coming on them? What's the result? Well, the scripture says they're going to prophesy. Sons and daughters are going to prophesy. That's the evidence of the coming of the Spirit. Well, did it happen? Did sons and daughters prophesy, right? Like, if we're looking at this prophecy in Joel and we're saying, okay, the last days are now, then shouldn't we see some evidence of this prophecy coming true? So did sons and daughters prophesy? Absolutely. Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, we read, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with them. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We are in the last days. Peter was in the last days, and he's explaining that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled in the last days, and the first group of people is sons and daughters who will prophesy. But why prophesy? Why that? Why is he giving the ability to these sons and daughters to prophesy? Because he's demonstrating that the Spirit is for men and women. He's proving it. There's a second group in verses 17 and 18, young men and old men. And so first we see that the Holy Spirit in Joel's prophecy is not going to be gender selective. It's also not going to be age selective. What will they do? The young men and the old men. They will have visions and they will dream dreams. Why? Evidence of the Spirit's coming. Well, did that happen? Did young men have visions or dreams? How about Acts 7:58? Remember the stoning of Stephen? And right at the end of that story of the stoning of Stephen, there's a man, Saul of Tarsus, standing there approving of what's happening. You know what the scripture calls him? In Acts 7:58, a young man named Saul. Did a young man named Saul ever have a vision? Absolutely. And then another man, Ananias, who had a dream, who telling him to accept Saul. And then how about John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the book of Revelation? Pretty amazing vision. Why dreams and visions? Why are we going to give dreams and visions to young men and old men? What's the point? To demonstrate the coming of the Spirit. To demonstrate that the coming of the Spirit is for young men and old men. Like, I'm not just saying that it's for young men and old men. I'm going to prove it to you. Just like I proved that the Holy Spirit came with a sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire that rested over individuals and the fact that these people could now speak in all these different languages. Well, I'm going to send visions and dreams on young men and old men so that you know that the Holy Spirit truly is poured out on all flesh. And then there's a third group in verse 18, and those are male and female servants. And I love, there's a word in verse 18 that I just absolutely love, and it's even. Even. Isn't that an amazing word? That's a comforting word. I'll explain to you why it's a comforting word. Even on the male and female servants. They're not excluded. And so we see that the Holy pouring of the Holy Spirit is not gender selective, it is not age selective, it is also not class selective. Even the male and female servants will have the same rights and privileges as the Levites, as the kings of the Old Testament, as the judges, even on my male and female servants. What will they do? They'll prophesy as to evidence, just like the sons and daughters, that the Spirit's coming is also for the slaves. The Spirit is not reserved for a select few. It is available to everyone, everywhere. And so, as I said, the point that I want you to leave with this morning is rejoice that God has decided to give his Holy Spirit to you, even to me, even to me. Acts 10:45 says, and the believers were among the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Titus 3:6, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Listen, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does this mean? The mystified ask. Well, it means the Holy Spirit is for every man, woman, and child. But there's more. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Wonders and signs. God's going to show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth. And friends, this leads us to point two. The Spirit's coming proves the coming judgment and return of Christ. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost proves that the judgment of God is coming and that Jesus will return. It's the foretaste. What are the signs and wonders that are going to be performed? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. How do we understand that? I mean, did that happen at Pentecost? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and I'll show signs and wonders in the heavens, blood, fire, vapor. And I'm going through Acts, and I don't see blood and fire and vapor of smoke in Acts, and I'm going through Corinthians, and I'm looking at the early church and I'm not seeing blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood. I'm not finding that. But I thought Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled here at Pentecost. So what gives? And so we go in search of these events and we find them. We light upon them and we find them in Revelation chapter 6. And so let's take blood. Let's take blood. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, listen. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The full moon became like blood. But then Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, Still listening for blood. The first angel blew his trumpet and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth and a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood. And then Revelation 16, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea and it became like the blood of a corpse and every living thing died that was in the sea. I will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth, fire and blood and smoke. Okay, so that's blood. What about fire? Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, the first angel blew his trumpet and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood and these were thrown upon the earth and a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven blazing like a torch and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Blood, fire. How about smoke? Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. Please listen. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, very similar to Joel chapter 2, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Then Revelation chapter 9 and verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Now, I'll tell you this morning, we will not go into all of these prophecies that I've just read, okay? Happy to discuss them with you. But I just want to show you that certainly Scripture talks about blood and fire and smoke, and I think it's kind of undeniable that's exactly what Joel is referencing here through the mouth of Peter. Well, then he says the sun has turned to darkness. Has that ever happened? Has the sun ever been turned to darkness? Do we have a frame of reference for that? Egypt, Exodus 10, 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. And it had just happened for 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross. But there's another key text I want to bring in to you this morning. This is a thinking sermon, by the way, okay? We're working through this text. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 reads like this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The sun, the moon, darkness, wonders in the heavens, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And we saw there in verse 20 of Acts chapter 2, that phrase, the day of the Lord. And so now we have these two phrases, the last days and the day of the Lord. Joel calls the day of the Lord the great and magnificent day. And I'll explain this very simply to you. The day of the Lord is at the end of the last days. The day of the Lord is at the end of the last days. Last days begin with the first coming of Christ. Last days end with second coming of Christ. Day of the Lord end of the last days. Okay? If you need a timeline in your head, that's how it works out. And so the events that you read in Revelation about fire and blood and smoke, and the events that you read about in Matthew that seem to happen immediately prior to the second coming of Christ, is the very, very end of the last days, the day of the Lord. Now you say, why is that important? Well, we're trying to understand Joel's prophecy, because some of it happened at Pentecost. Some of it hasn't happened yet. But are we okay with that? Yes. Why? Because Joel said, in the last days, these things will happen. And the last days begin with the first coming of Christ, and they end with the second coming of Christ. So they don't all have to happen at Pentecost. And it's pretty clear in Scripture which ones did and which ones didn't. Friends, we are in the last days. The Spirit has been poured out in the last days. And just like we read in Daniel's prophecy of his 70 weeks, 69 weeks had already been completed, and the 70th week is yet to be completed. So then, leaves us with a question. Why did Peter quote all of Joel's prophecy if only half of it is fulfilled? Why didn't he just quote the part about Pentecost and stop there? Like, stop at verse 18. Because verse 19 and 20, that's coming. Why? Joel told of a bright spot, the pouring of the Spirit, but Joel also warned of judgment. And so Peter tells of this wonderful event at Pentecost, but he also is warning of judgment. Why? Why is Peter warning of judgment to these Jews, both natives and foreigners? Because Peter wants to make the exact same appeal as Joel. Our final verse, friends, this morning, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Point three, the Spirit's coming makes clear that everyone may cry out to God to be saved. This is true now and in the future. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. Who's the everyone? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the everyone? Men, women, sons, daughters, old men, young men, even male servants and female servants. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a universal open invitation to every man, woman, and child. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Judgment is coming. Christ is coming back. And so the Holy Spirit began liberally pouring out on all flesh. And Peter, working through every age category and both genders and socioeconomic status, demonstrates that all of those people groups may also call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation has been extended to every nation under heaven, everyone. So the question's simple. You know where I'm going with this. Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Do you have the Holy Spirit that he granted at Pentecost, that he said he would pour out on you? If you would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he will baptize you with his Holy Spirit. He will indwell you with his Holy Spirit. You will be his. Friend, God stands ready to save you. And I don't know who in this room or who watching or who listening years later for progeny's sake as this is recorded might be in a position where you have never repented of your sin and said, I want to lay down my sin and my self-rule. I want somebody else to rule my life, Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Lord. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God stands ready to save you. It's my prayer, it's my desire that every single person in this room, every person listening would do that. And no matter how old you are, how young you are, no matter whether you are a man or whether you are a woman, whether you are a son or a daughter, even a child, no matter if you are rich or poor, no matter what has happened in your past, you, even, that's why that word's so amazing, even you, even me, may call upon the Lord to be saved. You can do it right now in your seat. You can do it in your home. You can do it at any time. You may call upon the Lord and he will absolutely save you. And so friends, we have answered the question posed by the crowd. What does this mean? And what it means is that this outpouring of the Spirit is the outpouring prophesied in the book of Joel 800 years ago. And it means that the salvation that is offered in Joel extends to every nation under heaven. And that is what the tongues meant. Every nation under heaven understanding tongues in their own language. The Holy Spirit coming and reaching out to the world, to all flesh, that all flesh may share in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that all flesh, anyone, may call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And so we have a church in Canada. We aren't in Jerusalem, friends. Here you sit and here I stand. Everyone. Now, Peter's sermon isn't over. The speech heard around the world isn't over. We're done for today. This time I said we would look at the meaning of Pentecost, but next time as we finish out and conclude Peter's sermon, we will look at the purpose for Pentecost. And so I leave you with this. Rejoice that God has decided to give you his Holy Spirit. And do not take him lightly. Do not take him for granted. He indwells you. He prays for you. He cares about you. He works in you. He completes the work in you. He convicts you. Friend, the Holy Spirit loves you. So honor him in this temple that is our body. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how you reveal it so clearly. And we thank you for allowing us this time this morning to work through it and to understand exactly what was happening at Pentecost, that you were making an offer to the world of your Holy Spirit, no longer for kings and priests and judges and prophets, but even for us Gentiles, not for the rich, but even for the poor. Father, what an amazing thing that as we sit here now, we as believers have already reaped the benefits of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's in us right now. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, God. Oh, and God, we pray that as we leave this place to be doers of the word, that we would be careful to be obedient to you, knowing that our bodies are your temple. And so may we obey you, even as you are so faithful to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.